Well, we are winding down in our study through the book of Galatians now. We are up to chapter 6, and we have been working our way through the book section by section. We have this week, and Lord willing, one more message to deliver to wrap up this book. So let me turn your attention today to Galatians chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 to 10. This is the Word of God. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Indeed, brothers and sisters. Now, in the last half of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we have noticed he's been teaching us regarding the focus of our freedom in Christ. And he's been exploring this in several different angles, too, so that we understand it. He's talked about freedom being neither the oppression of being under undue law, but he's also told us that the freedom that we have in Christ is not the total absence of law, so that we can do whatever we want, but that we follow the moral line, the moral guideline, the moral law of God as he's laid it out. He's also taught us in terms of responsibility that comes with freedom. With freedom comes responsibility, and he's told us that in terms of taking our awareness of our standing in Christ. Remember last week we talked about the grammatical term, the indicative, to be aware of our standing in Christ, and for that reason, then we follow through with the imperative. There are things we do as honest and dutiful and loving sons and daughters of the King. And in that last teaching session, Paul speaks of one more dimension of freedom, one that we're going to talk about today, and one that does not necessarily naturally come to our minds when we think of spiritual freedom, but that I would submit to you is absolutely unavoidable and vital if we are to know this freedom and if this freedom we have in Christ is to continue. That dimension of freedom is accountability. If the tendency in the heart of man is always either to enslave or to consent to be enslaved. And if the living by the Spirit of God involves not only the enjoyment of what God has done in us, but also exercising responsibility with what gifts and opportunities God gives to us, what we should and must be about doing, then the exercise of true freedom must also include our guarding, our protecting, our exercising of accountability. And that is a very vital aspect of what we want to talk about today. We see this principle very clearly applied, for instance. Let me give you just an example from everyday life. We see this accountability in the way in which the government of our nation is constructed by way of the original definition of the Constitution. There is a separation of powers at the governmental structure. There is the executive branch. There is the judicial branch. And there is the legislative branch. And they are separated in such a way by design to ensure as far as humanly possible that mutual accountability could be actively practiced and then enforced in such a way that the freedom of the citizens of this nation would be protected. But as Paul has taught us, the sinful tendency, the sinful nature in men's hearts is always either to enslave or even to consent to be enslaved. And so the farther our nation is led away from such constitutional safeguards as that, the less accountability there is in the use of power, and the more corruption in that power we can expect, and the less freedom that we have as a people of the nation we will experience. Now, Paul teaches this same principle in chapter 6 with regard to our spiritual freedom. We see it applied here in this section in verses 1 to 10 in two ways. Number one is, he calls us first to a self-accountability, and secondly, to a mutual accountability. So Paul first calls us to a self-accountability, and far from being just the very first of these two categories, I would submit to you that this is the most important aspect of continuing and maintaining our sense of spiritual freedom. This form of accountability, a self-supervision, a self-discipline, if you will, is really the most fundamental basis for our understanding of this. And without that, without a self-discipline, a self-accountability as a Christian, there really is going to be no freedom whatsoever. Having the commitment and having the strength first to train your own conscience by the teaching and the leading of the Word of God, and then train your behavior out of humility and out of honesty and out of self-discipline is absolutely vital if you are to grow in the Christian life. Now, this is the main reason I would submit to you as your pastor. This is the main reason why discipleship and growth in the Lord is so very important for every Christian to know in his life and to experience. To be about the business of growing and maturing in your Christian life is absolutely vital, and it's vital that the leaders of the church focus in aspects of our teaching and our ministry and our counseling and our direction to you as people in the pews, that we focus our energy vitally on that growth and that maturing of you as the people of God. You know, I point that out for one reason. Let me just give you an example. I point that out for one reason because I've come to notice that in our day and age, there is a recent growing phenomenon in the broad evangelical camp and sometimes even significantly in the Reform circles as well. And that is, there seems to be an increase in the number of some of these very popular, very aggressive, very youthful, sometimes very unformally instructed men, young men, young preachers and evangelists whose charisma and bold type of speaking draws people's attention in and gets them to listen to what they have to say, who are deliberately focusing their ministry strictly, as they would say, on the gaining of conversions. They would say, my job is not to pastor a church. My job is to call for conversions, and that's the focal point of my energy. They would even express no value or no patience with you if you sought them out, if you wanted to sit under their preaching and saying, I've been a Christian for 5 years. You'd say, I'm not interested in you. I'm only interested in those that need Christ and need to be saved. And so they focus their energy just strictly on that. These men, you know, hold lively worship services or camp meetings or whatever it is they do. They sometimes videotape them and put them on YouTube and stuff like that, but they hesitate and they will refrain, deliberately refrain, from calling their assemblies churches. Because even the word is repugnant to them. Even the gathering of God's people is something they're not interested in. They think it's a turnoff to the people that they are trying to reach. It's troublesome and it's offensive. It's a revisitation, if you will, the very same strategy that was employed in the 19th century during the Second Great Awakening, which was deliberately focused to abandon the sense of the church. The sense of church as God's people was completely set aside in the activity of evangelists because they wanted to focus strictly on the individuals. That vertical relationship between you and God was the only thing that they were interested in, and they were not interested in anything else. But you see, that is not a biblical model for ministry and for growth and for reaching the lost, as a matter of fact. And such a focus does nothing to ensure the necessary Christian growth that is vital if a person is to understand and come to bring his life under the lordship of Christ. It doesn't do anything to ensure that even these new converts that might come to them will do anything more than just continuing in their self-centered way of life when now they have a Christian tag to put on it. Now, in contrast to that, Paul emphasizes here, and throughout his letters, as a matter of fact, he gives us solid instructions as individuals. He talks to us, he calls to us about our self-accountability first. Notice he says, verse 1, keep watch on yourself. Verse 3, we are not to deceive ourselves by thinking more of ourselves than we ought. Now, the context here is the restoring of a brother who has fallen into temptation and sin. But the priority, notice the priority, notice the necessity. Before you are able to help someone else, notice the priority before doing that is being brothers and sisters in faith who are mature enough in their own walks to recognize sin as being a danger before they try to go and help someone else. And that's the reason, of course, because sometimes if a person is young in the faith, if they're immature, they would see somebody else in the danger of temptation and sin, and they would think, well, that's not a big deal. Go for it, bro. Sounds great. Have fun. I don't think that's a big deal. I don't think it's doing any harm. No blood, no foul. Have fun. It takes maturity and a good sense of the fear of God in a person's life and a good sense of the fear of what sin can do. This is the very same section where Paul warns us God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows, but it takes maturity in the Christian faith in order for you to see the danger and to feel the need to reach out and help someone who is falling into that trap. Now, how a person grows as a Christian may vary from Christian to Christian. Your experience up till now may be different from what you'll do in the future, but the point here is that it is very critical to the safety of us all that we see the call to mature in the Christian faith day by day by day. And that takes growing in several ways. First of all, it takes growing in our familiarity with God's Word. You are not going to mature if you do not read the Word of God. You aren't going to mature by just coming to church and listening to me. You're only going to grow as a Christian with your growing familiar with the Word of God and with applying it to your life. It takes time to mature through wrestling through seasons of prayer with God. You're not going to mature if you're not going to pray. If you're not going to pray to the Lord, you will not mature. You will not grow as a Christian. And also, it takes experience. It takes experience to grow as a Christian. It takes times when your back is against the wall, when you are pressured, when you are called to change, when you are confronted with a sin in your life that you need to get a hold of. It takes experience with God's favor and God's faithfulness to you before you will mature. You need to understand, as well as share with someone else, that yes, God is faithful. Let me tell you how I know this to be true. That's what maturity is. That's how you grow. All of those ways are how you grow in the Lord. You see, the point Paul is saying here is that in order to help another Christian emerge from the temptation due to sin, you must not only be rejecting the works of the flesh yourself, but you also must be manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. This is what he talked about already. You have to have a handle on knowing how to steer away from and to avoid, to be self-disciplined to the point where you reject the works of the flesh, and that you grow in your relationship to the Lord so the Spirit of God's fruit come out of you as a way of demonstrating His presence. That, you see, that's what Paul means here in these verses when he says, you who are spiritual. Who's going to call themselves spiritual? You who are spirit. Who is he talking to? You know, this is not speaking of some person, some Christian, who conceitedly claims some mystical gift. I'm spiritual. I got an experience last night. Lord spoke to me. I went to this conference. I'm more spiritual than you are. That is not how we regard a person's spirituality, and yet sometimes that's exactly how people want us to think. We recognize spiritual maturity, a spirituality in someone, when we know they consider their call as a Christian seriously, that they are familiar with the Word of God, they spend time in prayer, they've been through the experience of walking with the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit comes out of them, we see the change in their lives. Those are the ones that we regard as spiritual. Let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 to 4, Jesus says this. He says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Who is the one who is going to admit he has a log in his own eye? Anybody? Oh, okay, there we go. Got some mature spiritual people here. No, I'm just teasing. Who's going to admit that but the one who is spiritual, who with humility and honesty is confronted with the Word of God and knows and grows even more aware of his sinfulness every day? It won't be the one, in other words, the one who is spiritual will deal with his brother, as Paul instructs us to do here, with the fruit of the Spirit of gentleness and of patience and with kindness, even if he's got to rebuke him. That's what's going to come out. Whereas the one who is not spiritual will either not see the danger of the sin, like I said before. Hey, that's no problem. A lot of people do that all the time. I know Christians do that all the time. No problem. Go for it. Or else they will treat you with harshness. They will treat you with judgmentalism. And they will be hypocritical in how he treats you who has fallen. Paul then goes on to tell us, he says, verse 4, test our own work. He says, verse 5, carry our own load. Now you see here, the context is not dealing with a brother who is sinning. Now we are dealing with the issues of our own integrity as a Christian. But it's still the same thing. We are called to grow as a Christian. We're called to be accountable to ourselves for our growth and for our pursuit of maturity before the Lord. You see, being truly spiritual is not a matter of claiming or boasting to be so, or pretending before someone else you're trying to impress. And that happens all the time. I'm your minister, so I know. You know, I walk into a room, all the four-letter words stop. Right? And when somebody's acting up, you know, if you're in front of somebody you're trying to impress, all of a sudden you are just the most self-controlled person you can imagine. You know, that's hypocritical. We all do it, right? We need to repent from that right now. We all do it. We're hypocritical. And that's a sign of spiritual immaturity. Why? Because that is not who we really are. If you're really growing in the Lord, do the battle when no one else is looking. That's when it's hard. That's when it's the toughest. See, being spiritual is not a matter of impressing someone else. Becoming a spiritual man or woman takes time. There is so much, brothers and sisters, in our old natures that is still there, still with us, still nagging us, still wanting to be a part of our lives. And it's always has, we all know the tendency of those things wanting to crop up when we don't want them to. Times when we are tired, times when we are frustrated, times when we are angry. Those works of the flesh just come right out of us. Times when we're lonely, times when we're bored, times when we're impatient, the works of the flesh come right out of us. Times when we want others to like us. Isn't that a hard one that young people learn sometimes? A girl acts or dresses a certain way. Why? Because I want this boy to like me. Or a boy acts and dresses a certain way. Why? Because I want this girl to like me. The works of the flesh just come out of us when we are tempted to fall into sin, when we want something else besides God to be pleased with who we are. Now, growing in spirituality does not come, and you've heard me say this before, I'm going to say it again, growing in spirituality does not come from doing the easy work. It doesn't come from occasionally going to some rousing sermon and hearing some preacher really get after it. It doesn't come from just hanging around stronger Christians. I'm sorry, it doesn't come from going to Vision. It doesn't come from going to Quest. It doesn't come from going to my shepherding group's prayer meeting. That is not where you grow as a Christian. Those are the easy things we do, and sometimes that's all we do. And brothers, that's why we do not grow as Christians. No, growing in the Lord is hard work. Remember I said last week that said just because something is hard doesn't mean it's not worth doing. You know, isn't that what our kids say? He says, I have to read this book, but I don't want to. Why? Because it's hard. And hard makes it useless or worthless? Well, yeah. Just because it's hard doesn't mean it's worthless. In fact, I think that's probably, we would all say, that's what growing in maturity in the world means, an ability and a willingness to do the hard work. And that's what we need to teach our kids. But growing in the Lord is hard work because it means resisting. It means fighting the battles that happen within ourselves. It means knowing and learning and going through the experience of both defeat as well as victory. If a person becomes a Christian and has victory over their sins and they talk about it in warm, glowing terms, look out. Unless the person faces defeat, spiritual, devastating, humiliating defeat, they aren't growing as a Christian. Let's face it, I'm sorry, that is part and parcel of the game. That's how it works. But the most important way that we learn to grow as a Christian is really, truly experiencing, not just hearing me say it week after week, but really, truly experiencing the grace of God in Christ, the forgiving love in Christ for our sins. That has to be experienced. And that's when you grow. So self-accountability is very important and a very vital aspect to what it means to be a Christian. But there's also this other aspect which he speaks of here in this passage. He speaks of mutual accountability. And I would suggest to you this is also a very important aspect to what it means to be and to serve in the community of the faithful. Let's look at this, just survey this. Verse 1, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Verse 3, share good things. Verse 10, do good to everyone, especially to the household of faith. All of these instructions, you see, speak of the necessity and the value of being a part of the church of Jesus Christ. I'd like to let that sink in. All of this spells out the necessity and the value of being part of the church of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things I have always appreciated about Paul, something the Lord showed me when I was a brand new Christian and has just continued to underscore in everything that I have ever studied about him. One of the things I've always appreciated about Paul, and I've always tried to relate in my own preaching, is the primacy in his thinking of the doctrine of the church and how vital the church is in terms of our lives as Christians and our witness to the world. You know, it's very easy. It's very easy, and it's a very common thing to do today as Christians, to read Paul's letters, to know them well, maybe even pick out your favorite verses and write them on cue cards and memorize them and say, this is what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. This is my marching orders, you know. Maybe one of your favorite things is to, you know, memorize Ephesians 6, the armor of God, you know, the 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, all, you know, the things we like to meditate on. And it's very common and it's very easy for Christians to read and to study and apply those texts today with nothing more than the idea or the notion that Paul is speaking to individual Christians. That his letters are written to individuals. As if it was Paul's letter to the Christians in Galatia rather than to the church in Galatia. There might even be, I would suggest, not meaning to step on anybody's toes, but I think there might even be a sense of hidden pride in this. You might think that, I really don't have any real obligation. I don't have any real accountability to you as a fellow believer. The way I think is kind of like we're in a crowd. We're like at the mall or we're at going to a game and we're in the midst of a crowd and I run into you and, oh, you're a Christian too, and well, you know, let me help you with something. You've got, you know, your problem there, and I help you with your bag or something, and then I go on my merry way, and maybe I'll run into another Christian someplace, and maybe I can minister to him. And it's like people, Christians today sometimes think that that's what it is. We're like in a crowd of the world, and God is speaking to me about what I should do, but I don't really have any obligation or responsibility to brothers and sisters in the Lord. Outside of my own sense of generosity or my own sense of charity. If I feel like doing something for you, then I can do it. But other than that, I don't have an obligation. But in truth, you see, Paul is saying here, he is writing to the church that is made up of Christians committed to one another. And that sense a whole nother dimension on it that sometimes we forget. Paul says here, we are invested, we're committed, we are bound to one another, we're even related, he's described us, as spiritual brothers and sisters in the Lord. There is to be a mutual balance and a mutual accountability that we have with one another, even to the point of being mutually accountable to one another for how I serve, for how generous I am, for how obligated I feel to you as a brother or sister in the Lord, that this is not just my charity, not just when I feel like doing something for someone else. Paul would say, no, this brother and sister, this is your duty. The church is where you are called to serve and to be. See, a Christian's very identity, Paul has underscored in this several times. He says a Christian's very identity is not complete if all he is focusing on, praise be that he has it, is a vertical relationship to God. If all he is interested in, if all he cares about is his relationship with God, did I get my quiet time in today? Am I walking with the Lord? Am I clean before him in terms of my sinfulness? That's all I need to concern about. And he says that is not the full identity of the Christian. The Christian's identity includes the horizontal relationship and service and binding that we have with one another. That is what he means when he says we are to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we are to love one another as ourselves. You know, it reminds you of what John writes in 1 John when he says, if there is no love, and that's not just a warm feeling for you, bro. If there's no love for brothers and sisters, if there's no commitment, if there's no service, if there's no sacrifice, if there's no bearing of one another's burdens, if there's no seeing of a duty of that, then John's got some very harsh words for you. He says, if that's not there, the love of God is not in him. Now, my friends, in these days, in the days of rugged and private individualism that we have in the United States, along with a selfish and some would say cowardly reluctance to commit in a whole gamut of areas of life, the Church of Christ has reeled because of this. And the Church of Christ across the gamut has made efforts to get around this call of Paul to be committed to a body of believers. And you've seen it. I'm sure in your experience you know the kinds of methods that churches sometimes use to get around this and yet nonetheless make it work. I'm sure you have been to some congregations that just try to get you involved. You know, you come in, you visit a church, they have a very sophisticated meet and integrate system so that after one visit, they know your name, they've got your address, they've got your phone number, and guess what? You're on three committees already. And they do that under the idea that they want to get you involved because that way you'll feel like you're part of them and that you have a contribution to make. You see, you really want to be involved, you just don't know it yet. And then there's other congregations that are very, very laid back, completely on the other end of the spectrum. They won't try to graft you in. They're not aggressive in that sense. They're not going to try to drag you kicking and screaming in. Some of these churches don't even try to get to know you at all. They'll have a conversation, somebody will have a conversation with you, Holly, won't ask you your name, doesn't matter. They just entice you. They draw you in with the kind of service, the kind of flash, the kind of music, the kind of lights, the kind of performance they do on the stage, with the kind of entertainment that they offer you. They'll make their building to look like a shopping mall because they want to cater to your consumer hunger, and they will boast to you, we can meet every need you've got. Over here's our coffee bar, over here's our bookstore, over here's this and over here's that. Every need you've got, we can cater to. And you might have noticed that such a congregation as this has long since abandoned any sense of keeping a formal membership role. That seems too high pressured, too permanent sounding. Instead, everyone who walks through the door, we want them to think they belong here. Everyone who walks through that door, we want them to have a sense that they belong here, whether it's their first visit or their 50th visit. Now, you might have noticed that here at New Covenant, we've taken a different tack. In fact, I would have to say that New Covenant Church probably does a whole string of politically incorrect things when it comes to this whole issue. we not only continue and keep an active, formal membership role, which means that we know who it is who is committed to the body of the church and to the ministry of the church, to the work and the ministry of the church, who it is that we may indeed depend on. But the secret out, we even make it hard to be members here. You ever notice that? Our potential membership class is 16 weeks long. And we teach doctrine in the class. And we require attendance and awakeness, which is even worse. Then we require a special exam, a spiritual examination before the elders of the church. And then we make you stand up here in front of everybody. We make you feel awkward because we want to hear you say in front of friends that you love the Lord, so that maybe, just maybe, you'll have the courage to say before the world, I love the Lord. And then we're not done. Then we make you take vows. Now, my friends, why would we do all that? And I've asked the ushers to lock the doors, so don't think of giving. Why would we do all that? Well, the answer is because we see the calling to be mutually accountable as something that Paul is instructing us to do. And that means more than just, hey, I wonder if Joe shows up today. Mutually accountable to one another is hard work, to carry one another's burdens in a real sense. Isn't that what we all say? We all have our occasions to say, I don't like people asking me how I am. I say fine when I'm not fine, and that's as deep as the conversation ever gets. It drives us all crazy, right? Being mutually accountable means I'm bearing one another's burdens. I want to listen to what you're doing in life or what you're going through. I'm committed to you in that way. We see the calling in Scripture to be accountable to one another. We want our people to know and to grow in what it is they believe. We want them to be able to profess it. We want them to be able to explain what it is they believe, not just what church they go to. We want them to be able to teach what they believe. We want them to be able to defend what they believe. So we teach doctrine. 2 Timothy 1 says, Paul says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what he has entrusted unto me. We want our people to trust and to depend on one another. Now, can we let each other down? Absolutely. But for the most part, we work at that. We want our people to know they can trust one another with things they have to confide in, with burdens they have. We want them to be able to depend on one another. If he says he'll be there, he'll be there. We want them to be able to grow in that sense, to depend on one another as fellow disciples in Christ, and to serve one another, and to serve others together in the ministry. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. We want our people to care for one another. We want them to support one another. Not just through the hard times, not just through I lost my job, but also, brother, you've fallen into sin. What you're doing is wrong. And with gentleness and with a real love and a knowledge of who you are and not just somebody walking in off the street, I know you, brother, I love you, brother, I have to talk to you, brother. That takes commitment. We want our people to be committed so that if they have to, they can speak the truth and know they'll be heard. Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. I'll say it again. Real body life in the church is not easy. Real body life can be very messy. I think that's the reason sometimes Christians get turned off to it. You know, they like the church, they just don't like the people. Real body life, my friends, is not just running a program. It's not just putting money in the plate so that somebody else will run a program. It's finding your identity as a family member in the body of Christ. Now, some Christians have decided it's too much work to commit to a local church. They like the idea of being part of the invisible church. I'm part of the church at large, which means I never have to bother with anybody else until they're perfected, like me. Others don't see the need of being committed, of actually taking the step to become members of the church. They already get what they want. What's in it for me? Why, if I join, what else can you give me? But the real work of ministry, you see, starts with that commitment. Understanding God's call, loving God with all my heart, soul, and strength, and then my second commandment, to love one another in the same way. It starts with an understanding of the depth of that, with the meaning of that, and with the strength that that provides you and me. Let me put it this way. We hear a lot of people, a lot of ministers talking about doing church. And doing church is a very vital thing. But my friends, you cannot do church until you first are church. You have to be church if you're going to do church. So while we compel you to be a Christian, while we call you to account for your sinfulness and for the emptiness of your future without God and without in the world and without God for eternal life, and we call you to confess of your sins, repent and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior for your eternal salvation, while we compel you to do that, we invite you and we urge you as a Christian. We hold you, if we may, we hold you mutually accountable to regard your responsibility not only to the first commandment, but also to the second. To commit to the body of believers for whom Christ died, whether it's here or some other visible local congregation with which you're comfortable. Some local visible congregation that God in His providence has led you to. This may not be the place you like to be. And I never have liked the paint job here. And that pastor preaches too long. But God has led you here. It's not like my home church. I liked my home church better. But God has led you here. If that's the case, if God's providence has led you here, then this is where you belong. At least for this time in your life. Maybe you'll move on some other time. And if you do, then you are called by the providence of God to commit there too. But it's God who is leading you to a family of believers for your benefit, for your service, and of course, ultimately, for His glory. And may God bless you as you continue to follow Him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Savior, we thank You very much for the plain teaching that Paul gives to us, the way in which he is not only theoretical and theological, but practical, that he brings out, Lord, not just the truth of the Word, but he brings out the love of it. The practical nature in which, Lord, we strengthen one another. For this we give You thanks. We are emblems of your work. It is to our joy that we can say, this is home. These are my people. This is where I serve. And Father, thank you, for you have created the church to be the bride of Christ. And may we be content with that which you have washed clean and delight in the most. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.